Good morning. I am so excited to be here, and I just want to say a special thank you to the worship team. Just the choice of songs just really encouraged me and tuned my heart. Lord, I need you every hour, this hour. We need you. Lord, have your way in me. That's our prayer today as we look in God's word and looking forward to what God's going to do. We are in a series, kind of smack dab in the middle of John. It's getting really interesting. John 11, we just last week, Steve shared about the raising of Lazarus. So if you can turn your Bible to John 11, we'll start in verse 41. We're talking today the plot to kill Jesus or the reaction to a resurrection. And while you're turning there, some of you may not know me, so I want to share a little story so you get to know me a little better. I am the youngest of six kids. We moved to Henrietta probably about February of 67, I think, if I got my dates right. I was real young back then. And grew up in the Henrietta School District, went to about eight different schools. Our street was kind of weird, Blackwell Lane. We went all over the place. My dad tried to provide for six kids. It was hard back then. He had a low-paying job, and his plant shut down, Singer Freedom Division, and he moved to iTech and retired there at 62. But it was tough. I remember those days being a kid. And, you know, I can always say, we never missed a meal. You can see that in me. We never missed a meal. But they were always providing for us. But it was tough at times. And my dad had a habit of being kind of frugal. He was the guy who would just find shortcuts if he could to help us save a penny here, save a penny there. Sometimes they were successful, sometimes they weren't. We had a fad back those days. I'm not sure if anyone remembers this, but they really had something called generics, generic food, and it was no name. It was called generics. One of the worst things we had was this generic tuna fish. And it wasn't the issue of albacore white versus that oily stuff. It was that oily stuff really bad. And it was one of those things that taste just kind of came back to you all day. You know, we had that in the lunch, and it just kind of lived with you all day. It was bad. So those are one things. And then, of course, I'm not a fashion guy, ask my kids. But back then, everybody was going after Reeboks and Converse. You had to have Reeboks and Converse. I, of course, had Sears Winter 2s. Anyone remember? Larry remembers Sears Winter 2s? They were cheap. You could get J.M. Fields. They were great. You could buy those little things. And I remember my first pair of Reeboks. I was trying out for a team, and my dad broke the bank and paid, I think, all $10 for them. But it was bad. I was really wanting those things. But by far, the worst example of these bad substitutes you would make, you know, these days we have great value, right? And in our home, Hershey syrup was golden. It was, you know, you pour out the gold thing. Back then, it looked like this. You guys remember looking like that? And, you know, you'd use the can opener, and you would lick the side because you don't want to waste anything, right? But we would, you know, we'd do that, true confession, lick the top. Anything that was chocolate was being used. We went through it like, you know, like nothing else. And so my dad found this really cheap generic brand. No lie, it was called Klutz. Klutz brand chocolate. And Klutz brand, it was so great, you can get three for the price of a Hershey's syrup. The problem is, it tasted awful. And so we never, to his dying day, ever let my dad live down Klutz chocolate. It was just the classic. He had a clown in the front. I don't know how their marketing campaign came there, but it was bad. So that was life in our family. And then, you know, as an adult, I got to say, you know, we have great value. Come out of our house, we'll see some great value stuff there. But there's that awkward moment when you become an adult and you say, I am becoming like my dad. And it's embarrassing. The moment for me came at Christmas time, 2008. It was that year when Apple came up with the iPod Nano 4. Remember these puppies? 7 distinct colors, brighter than day. Man, these things rocked. $149 got you 8 gigabytes of data. That was rocking back then. If you pay $250, you get 16 whole gigs of data for that puppy right there. The problem was every cool kid, and I mean every cool kid, had one of those, except the Miles kids. And so my oldest really wanted the iPad Nano. And I wanted to give her that, but it was outside of our budget. And so I looked online. I'm an internet guy. So I looked online. I tried all kinds of crazy schemes. And unfortunately, back then, I just didn't guard my browsing thing. And so somehow, sometime, she watched back at the browsing habits, and the expectations were there. He's going to get me one. Well, Christmas Day, we do the usual, carnage that happens with 4 kids on Christmas Day. And, you know, Anna's opening the socks and the underwear and the little ornaments and, anticipating, where is my big gift? There is one gift left. And so, she is getting so excited for this. And, of course, I found an alternative. Made outside of the USA, didn't quite live up to expectations. And let's just say that that was not the best substitution. It was not a very happy Christmas for Anna. So that's a little bit about our family and substitutions. But we're going to look today at the best substitution. Let's pray. Lord, we just say right now, we need you. Father, we thank you so much that your Spirit is here with us, helping us to understand your word. I ask, Lord, that we'll be changed people because we hear and obey what you have for us today. Father, I ask you to get me out of the way and let your Spirit speak through your word. You are so good, and we depend on you now. In your great name, amen. Okay, let's review a little bit. We are in the book of John, and John has provided for 7 unique signs, 7 miracles throughout the book of John. We covered the last one. It started with turning water into wine at a wedding. And the last one was big. He raised this guy from the dead that was dead, was gone for 4 days. He was buried in the ground for 4 days. And Jesus healed him. His name was Lazarus. Then, along with those signs, he also said 7 amazing things. He said, I am. That is, I am Jehovah. And as Jehovah, I am. And he provided different word pictures that showed us who he is. The last one we covered, he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said to her, do you believe this? Do you believe that I'm the resurrection and the life? So this goes to John's purpose of his letter. In chapter 20 of his book, he says this. He said, Jesus performed many signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. There's about 35 of them recorded in all the Gospels. He showed those 7. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose why he wrote this book, which is what we're going to talk about then. So last week, we saw this amazing miracle, the action that Jesus took in raising Lazarus from the dead. So can we stop and look back at verse 41. We're going to read together verse 41. He had already asked them to move away the stone. The guy's been dead for four days, and his sister says, but Lord, he stinketh. And he said, roll away the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Jesus' purpose is always we can understand God and have relationship with him, believe in him. And so he's talking to the Father out loud so we can hear. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Man, oh man, Can you really imagine what that moment was like? How would you react if you're sitting there? The guy's been dead for 4 days. You've been mourning with a crowd. You've been eating that leftover food for 4 days. The carrots and celery are getting a little, stale. You've just been trying to encourage the family. You're just kind of hanging out together. And then Jesus comes in and says, let's raise him from the dead. And then he does. Can you imagine? How would you respond to that? How would I respond to that? I don't know. We find out the section of scripture we're looking at today is the reaction of the people that were there and how what happened because of what Jesus did, his last miracle that he shows here. There were two reactions. We see in verse 45 and 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. First reaction, many people believed in him. But we see some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. So, two reactions. Some believed, they saw it and they believed, and many actually, but some ran to the Pharisees. Let's look at the two reactions. The first reaction was belief. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary saw what he had done. They were eyewitnesses. They believed him. We had an interesting question that Steve posed to us at a small group last Thursday. He said, when do you think Martha believed? And we kind of read through that section. And, she asked some questions. He just weren't sure yet. She embraced what Jesus was talking about, that he could really do this. There's also a really interesting question or point that she made, and it was repeated 3 times. Well, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he says, do you believe me? Do you believe this? I'm telling you, truth, do you believe this? We see 3 times in this section, as Jesus is coming to see the people, this common phrase. Start with Martha. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And he challenges her. And then he goes to Mary and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then he's about ready to perform the miracle, the crowd comes and says, if he had been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. I think this is a really good example of what happens with us. You see, we have these stories that we mull over in our mind over and over again. They aren't true. But because they get told over and over again, we believe them. And sometimes we have these things about God. Lord, if you had only, Lord, if you'd only give me that right woman to marry or the right guy to marry, things would be different. If only I could have had that job, things would be better. Lord, if I'd only done... If you'd only help me get to a better school or get those Converse sneakers instead of Sears Winter 2s, whatever it takes, right? You fill in the blanks. But I think some of us, all of us here maybe, struggle with the same thing there. And that is those if only God has stories playing over and over again in our mind. But Jesus speaks truth to Martha. Do you believe this? And it's interesting that in each of the miracles, we see a common pattern. Even starting in John chapter 2, when Jesus performed turning water into wine. There was a low-key thing. Not many people understood what was happening. But it said some believed. This one was more visible. Man, the guy was dead. Think about it. And he rose from the dead. I'm hoping I'm a guy who would take that and understand and trust God. I'm hoping I'd be one of those guys. The bad news, though, is that there were some who didn't believe. And instead of going to Jesus, they went to the chief priests and the leaders of the area. So some of them went to the Pharisees. Interesting perspective that Jesus has in another parable in Luke 16. We can't go over there, but maybe we'll cover it in a small group this week. It's really fascinating parable that Jesus says about a rich man and a beggar, and they both die. And Jesus at the end of the story, at the end of the parable, says, you know what? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded even if someone raises from the dead, just like this happened. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that people would be that that way. Well, how did the religious leaders respond? How do men respond when we have a problem? We call a meeting, right? That's what we do. We call a meeting. So therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? That was the agenda item. What are we doing? For this person is performing, this man is performing many signs. Now, this council is called the Sanhedrin, and this is the only evidence of the Sanhedrin meeting together in all of John. It didn't happen very often. It happened when like crisis occurred. They get together, all the legal, legislative, judicial, spiritual guys would all get together, and they'd hammer out a solution. What was the problem? What are we doing about this? This guy is performing many signs. Think about it. This is such a great evidence of what Jesus did, that even his enemies are admitting to themselves, he's performing miracles. We can't deny. There were too many eyewitnesses seeing him raise a guy from the dead. So what are we going to do? So they said this, if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Yeah. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So there we see the motives behind their concern. Their concern wasn't, is this guy the Messiah? Their concern was, is this guy going to hurt us? Hurt our place and our nation? You see, the concern was that Rome would take away both our place, the temple, and their privileges as a nation. They had political freedom. Though they were under Roman control, they had a lot of freedom and the freedom themselves to kind of lead their nice lifestyle. It was going to go under discomfort. Interesting fact that AD 70, about 35, 40 years later, there was the result, the revolt in the Maccabees revolt, and Rome did come and burn the temple and disperse them. But it wasn't because of what Jesus was doing. So, when there's a problem, we need a leader, right? The call to action, verse 49. One of them, Caiaphas, who happened to be the high priest that year, that is the guy in control, the guy who was going to be able to have the privilege of walking into the Holy of Holies once a year and provide a sacrifice for himself and for others. It was a high privilege, and this guy was the guy in charge there. It was an honor to be this person, and it was an interesting thing. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Let's just stop there for a minute and enjoy that little irony. Here are all the religious leaders of their day trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. And he's saying, you know nothing at all. There's a lot of irony in that, right? And I see that a lot for ourselves sometimes. We contemplate all kinds of things. But he was telling them, you guys don't know anything. I think he's being a little pompous about it and saying, you know, you guys don't know the answer. But thankfully, I'm in charge, and I do. So he says, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. So, what did he just say? Expedient for you that one man die for the people, the whole nation not perish? Just to be clear, there is no law in the Old Testament that says it's okay to take out your political opponents. There isn't one. So they're saying to them, if we get rid of this guy, our problems are solved. An interesting perspective. He took it from the great spiritual leader, Al Capone, who said, you're either at the table or on the menu, right? That was their perspective, right? If we take this guy out, we're free and clear. Now, at this point in John 11, John kind of has a parenthetical thing about this, and he says this. He has a prophetical thought. He says, now, Caiaphas did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Wow. This follows along with that whole perspective that what God has done. We see it in Hebrews 10 and 12, 10, 12 and 14. We see it in 1 Peter. Jesus Christ died once for all, the just for the unjust, that he could bring us to God. So unwittingly, the high priest is making a proclamation of what is going to actually happen, that Jesus is going to die for the nation, not from a political perspective, but from a life perspective. He is going to be that good shepherd. He is going to be that great substitute. This is something I have to confess to you. I struggled for days to try to find an illustration that helps us to understand this concept of substitution. And there is no human illustration that can beat that, that help us to understand that Jesus Christ became the sacrifice for us. But there's a great story I want to share, and hopefully we can get the idea. On August 16th, 1987, yes, before some of you were born, Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from the Detroit airport. It killed 155 people, including five people that were on the ground on an expressway as the plane crashed. It happened almost instantaneously. But there was one survivor, a four-year-old named Cecilia Chican. 4 years old. Now, it's amazing. News accounts say that when rescuers found Cecilia, and by the way, she became the America's orphan, is what they called her. She had such notoriety, and she had to hide after a while because she was getting so much attention. At 4 years old, it was freaky for her. But news accounts say when rescuers found Cecilia, they did not believe she was in the plane. Investigators first assumed that Cecilia was a passenger in one of the cars in the highway and had been ejected once the airliner crashed. But when the passenger register for the flight was checked, Cecilia's name was on it. As we understand what happened, Cecilia survived because even as a plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on the floor on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped around her arms and body around Cecilia, and then would not let go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother's love, neither tragedy nor disaster, fire, flames, the fall, anything that followed, neither height nor depth, nothing, life, death, nothing could separate her from her mother's love. An amazing story. But like that child caught in the middle of this disaster, so you and I have been trapped in our own sin, by our own sin, spiraling down to an inevitable doom. But our God has loved us so much that he left heaven, came down to our level, and covered us with the sacrifice of his own son, his own body given on the cross so that we could be saved from the fall. It reminds me of Jesus' words back in John 10 when he said, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one sheep with one fold, one flock with one shepherd. That is what God did. That's what Jesus did, what he willingly did for us. But what was the result? We read on in the chapter in John 11, 53 and 54. Here's what the religious leaders planned to do. The leaders of his day, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. From that day on, they planned together to kill Jesus. That is chilling for me. But that is human pride and avarice at its largest extent. It's what we live with. They were planning to kill him from that day forward. Jesus, on the other hand, we read that he no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city named Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now, you all know about Ephraim. It's actually really hard to see here, but it's right there. It's a real small little town, 13 miles away, really kind of just out in the wilderness. Jesus withdrew. He knew, and he withdrew. It wasn't time for him yet. So, now we see setting the pieces in place. We read, now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Deuteronomy 16 says that all the Jewish people are to come at this one holy day for this week and come and celebrate this feast. It's a big deal, and everyone came. And just to refresh, Jesus was at the Passover. We read in John 2:13-25, the first time he was there, he overturned the table of the money changers. Then the next year, he healed the lame man. John 6, it was right before the feeding of the 5,000. And then this time, John 11. That's four Passovers in his public ministry that he was there, about 3.5 years of ministry that we understand Jesus was ministering. But this one was the last one. And this one is to come as the Passover lamb. That was his purpose, to come this time. That was his ministry. So, we finish up the chapter by saying they were seeking for Jesus, were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, oh, this is the scuttlebutt, right? This is the, I don't know if they had water coolers back then, but this is the water pit thing. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now, the chief and priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so they could congratulate him and say hi to him. No, they were seeking Jesus to seize him. Now, the other Gospels, particularly Luke, do a great job of describing this battle that occurred Jesus' last week of life. It's really entertaining to see them trying to trick Jesus and him just kind of foiling their efforts. But John sets this in motion that this was the plan, and Jesus was the willing sacrifice that was going to be the Passover lamb this week. So, seeking for Jesus at the Passover. How can we personalize this ourselves? You know, there's a lot of things that happened here that we have to understand, and sometimes they're not easy. First of all, Jesus raised someone from the dead. And there were people that saw that miracle and chose not to believe. Think about that. People saw Jesus raise someone from the dead and they chose not to believe. And so there was deliberate rejection of Jesus and his miracle. Even when he did it in front of them and they refused to believe. Romans says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they would do it again when Christ himself came up from the grave. But we can be encouraged from 2 Corinthians 5 and from 1 Peter 3:15, because they remind us that we have the privilege of being his ambassadors, and we should be always ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that was with it. That is within us, yet with gentleness and reverence. And to recognize that people may reject Jesus' words as we speak them. We shouldn't be surprised by it, but we are to remain faithful to his story in us. And we let God do what God does. And it's amazing to see when he does it, changing a life, bringing someone to knowledge of him so they can have life in Jesus. Nothing like it. But that's a cold reality. That's an application in our lives. It's not easy at times. The second reality is this, and that is that God is sovereign, and he works out his purposes, even through evil people. In fact, all throughout history, God has worked out his purposes, even through the roughest of circumstances and through the most evil people. Ahab and Jezebel. In fact, as I was wandering through the Old Testament thinking about this concept, I want to do it more, and you can help me. I was trying to figure out a book in the Bible where there wasn't an evil person that God used in some way. I look at Genesis and what happened with Joseph and his brothers. You intended it for evil, but God used it for good. Exodus, God raised up Pharaoh to kick the children of Israel out of Egypt. He raised up an evil person who broke promises in order to get his purposes established. Jesus said that Pilate was given authority from heaven. They're created for that purpose, and God has it in his hands. There is a verse that I love. It means a lot to me, from Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Can you say that with me? The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Yeah. When we don't understand some things, we can have confidence that God is sovereign. Even in the most wicked and evil of places, God can use it for good. It's hard sometimes. But God has it in his hands. So we don't have to take it in ours. Do I want to sometimes? But they will answer to God for their works, even as Caiaphas and others will. So, a third application for me is really coming to grips with this concept. What does this mean for me? This is a great question to ask yourself and maybe to study. What does it mean that Jesus was a substitution, that he went to the cross for me? The words that Caiaphas used, he said it was expedient for Jesus to die on the cross. It was expedient for this one man to die. Amazing. And again, I've been struggling with words, and there are some spiritual sounding words to comprehend this, but it really takes us opening up God's word and understanding and trying to comprehend. What does it mean for me? What does it mean for you? That Jesus took upon himself my sins. Three words that I came to. The first one was substitute. Substitution, we think about substitute teachers, we think about substitute foods like generics and Klutz ice cream, Klutz chocolate syrup. But Jesus was the great substitute for us. We read, Christ in his death became the substitute, bearing the penalty for us, for me and you who are sinners. Isaiah 53:6 says, the iniquity of us all fell on him. John 10:11, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the substitution that occurs. Somehow, I who am not righteous by nature, trust me, trust my wife, can tell you stories. I am not righteous by nature, but somehow through that great exchange, God who was righteous took upon himself my sin and made me righteous in God's sight. It's amazing, the substitute. Second of all, the concept of atonement. Again, an Old Testament perspective. We're not out killing lambs these days, not many of us anyway. But the concept of atonement. Atoning for sin was a temporary covering of sin by taking a spotless animal and offering them as a sacrifice to cover over the sins that I had previously committed. And so I would go to the priest in the tabernacle and I would bring my spotless lamb and I'd have them be sacrificed covering over my sin. The problem is on the way back from that holiness experience where I was made right before God, my mind, my body, my thoughts, I'm already committing the next sin. So that was only a temporary situation, but it led to what God wanted to do and what John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away once and for all the sin of the world. But whoever believes in him can have life." That's the concept of atonement, once for all. God took it for us. And finally, assurance. That thrilling perspective that God so loved the world. God so loved you and I so much that he gave his son. That perspective that I appreciate was read earlier today from Steve, that God demonstrates his own love towards us. While we are yet sinners, while we are still in our sin, God chose to die for us. That's assurance. That's God's love. And so in struggling through understanding this and working through it, what does this mean for me? I would love to buy you a cup of coffee. Actually, it's free, but you know, I say that. But over there in the cafe, and we could talk more about it, your perspective. What does the substitution of God mean for me? Maybe we'll cover it in a small group, who knows? It was expedient for Jesus to die for you and for me. Substitution, atonement, assurance. Three words, there's lots more, that capture a little bit of what he did for us. This prophecy that the high priest said that Jesus is going to be sacrificed, it's expedient. Matter of fact, it's sufficient and it's the only way for me to be right with God. There is a band in a long time ago that had a great song. Who knows of the band DeGarmo and Key? You ever heard of DeGarmo and Key? Both of us. Okay, great. They had a song called The Pledge. And it was one of those bands, it was a great band, but they're kind of more crooners than the wonderful melodic voices we have with Randall and others on our team that really have great voices. These guys would belt it out about 35, 40 times in this song. They said this phrase, "He died for me, I'll live for him. He died for me, I'll live for him." What a great tweet for you to think through this week. What a great perspective for us. He died for me, I'll live for him. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, Paul says this, "The love of Christ controls us. It's that fence around me that says, having concluded this, that one died for all. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." I have to say, my reaction to the resurrection is a choice. I can choose. He died for me. I'll live for him. Shall we do it? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of opening your word today. We thank you so much for the chance, the opportunity to see more and more of your son and what he accomplished for us by taking upon himself my sin. Father, our desire today. He died for me. I'll live for him. We thank you in Jesus' great name. Amen.